I've done a couple of books which are relatively controversial on this theme, which is what James has asked me to talk about tonight, which is the theme of evangelical universalism. I've never actually spoken about it anywhere before, because for some reason, I can't figure out why, nobody wants me to talk about it in churches. What I'm going to do is I'm very flexible. There's loads of stuff I could talk about, so I'll talk about some of it, and how much I talk about will depend on how the conversation goes. But what I will try and do, I meant to bring a couple of the books to wave at you. The first one's called The Evangelical Universalist, which is published by SPCK, and I forgot to bring it. And the second one, which was out a couple of weeks ago in the States, is a series of historical studies of universalists through from the 3rd century through to the present day. So that's called All Shall Be Well. I rather like the title. It's a quote from Lady Julian of Norwich. So, first of all, I thought it might be helpful just to sort of sketch out what actually do I mean when I'm talking about universalism. And then just a few provisions. I'll tell you a little bit of my story about how it was I came to this view. And then what I will do is not summarize any of those books, but just some of the key theological ideas, which are actually relatively simple in my thinking. And at any point, you're welcome to butt in and say, I'm sorry, I just don't know what you're talking about, or what does that mean, or I don't get that word, or slow down, or speed up, you're repeating yourself, or anything like that. So what is universalism? Well, okay, what is Christian universalism? Essentially, it's this, in one sentence, it's the view that in the end, God will save all people through Jesus Christ. So that's what it is. You can immediately, I imagine, guess why it's controversial. Let me say, it's controversial. It is controversial, you can immediately guess, because it's saying that everyone, in the end, will be saved, albeit through Jesus Christ. And so, what's going on there? Is it not heresy? And in fact, many evangelicals have thought it was heresy. I called the book The Evangelical Universalist to be deliberately provocative. Because, at least until I wrote it, most evangelicals thought there's no such thing. You know, if you're a universalist, you're a heretic. Couldn't possibly be an evangelical. Whereas I want to say I'm a Christian, I'm an evangelical, and I'm also a universalist. I do believe that in the end, God will rescue everybody through Jesus Christ. But first of all, let me sort of situate this idea, this doctrine. It's neither heresy, but nor is it fundamental Christian teaching. So I'm not going to sit here today and say this is something that Christians ought to believe, or it's essential to the gospel, or anything of the sort. It patently is neither of those things. So it's one of those beliefs that I would argue, and I have at length, but I won't tonight. I would argue it's one of those beliefs that is something that is compatible with Christian theology, and Christians are permitted to believe it without being cast out of the church, but it's not something that's required. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's kind of where I'd want to situate it. And of course, I'm convinced that it's true, but that's just me, and I'm not suggesting that other Christians ought to be similarly convinced. Of course, I should, but I'm not going to suggest it. So how did I actually get to this position? Because, of course, I was brought up as a good evangelifish, and I knew. I mean, it was just unquestionable for me that a whole bunch of people, perhaps most people, wouldn't in fact be saved. So how did I come to change my mind? Well, weirdly enough, it began when I was on holiday in Bournemouth years ago, and I was reading a philosophy book on the philosophy of free will. This seems completely irrelevant, but anyway, it was a really interesting book. But one of the things that this guy was trying to show, and I was trying to show how it's possible to have free will and for God to get his will done, right? How the two things can go together. And I thought he made a reasonably good case. But then the immediate question comes into my head, well, look, you know, if God can actually get his will done without messing up our freedom or interfering with our freedom, then why doesn't he just save everybody? See, because that's what he wants to do. And I'd always said, well, he wants to save everyone, but they've got freedom and they choose not to. And so that was how I sort of, God doesn't send anyone to hell, I would say. People send themselves there. But now I started to have a bit of a problem, because I was thinking, well, actually, God could actually bring it about that everybody chooses to be saved of their own free will. I won't explain the actual philosophy bit of that. But that immediately raised the problem about hell. Now, fortunately, in this book, the guy had a chapter on hell. and he explained how it was that God could allow hell. But the argument was so rubbish that much as I wanted to believe it, I thought, oh my goodness, is this the best we can do? It's got to be something better than this. So I then started to look more into trying to give a defense of hell and how it would work. And the more I tried to defend it, the less defensible it seemed to me. And I began to have more and more of a crisis. What am I doing here? And in fact, the more I looked into free will, the more I got to the point where I became convinced that however you understood freedom, and there's different ways people understand it, whatever you thought freedom was, God could bring it about that everybody freely chooses to be saved. And then that created a big problem for me, because I was then in the position that I thought God could save everyone, and he wouldn't have to compromise anything about our freedom on all that. And I was thinking about my mum, because she's not a believer yet. She's nearly been a believer millions of times, but never quite got there. And I was thinking, so God could, you know, my mum might end up in hell, but God could save her if he wanted to. And, you know, let's suppose he doesn't. What's going on? You know, and it, for me, like I say, it was just non-negotiable that a bunch of people, probably most, would end up eternally damned. And so this then created a real personal existential angst in me. And, you know, I remember going to church and singing songs of worship to God and thinking, I don't know if I can worship God, because he's choosing to send people to hell when he doesn't have to. And of course, you know, you have to understand, hell is eternal. It's eternal conscious torment. I mean, it's hard to contemplate how terrible that fate would be. Unless you're an annihilationist, but even then, it's eternal. And why do that when you can save people? So that was the situation I was in, but I was still defending it out on the outside. Just on the inside, I'd sort of crumble. And I had some students who were doing some work on hell, and they ended up arguing against it. And I tried to defend it to them, and I got to the point where I thought, my arguments just don't work anymore. I just don't believe them anymore. Then, as part of that, I came across a Christian universalist in the States who was sent me some stuff to read. His name was Thomas Tolbert, and he didn't persuade me, but he argued that actually universalism was biblical. And whilst I wasn't persuaded, what he said was plausible enough to make me think it was worth considering that possibility, which I'd never even considered. So for me, what he did was open up a possibility that maybe it might be true. So for the next 2 years after that, I read the Bible a lot, because nobody else was really doing this, thinking about this question, at least not that I knew. I had to do it all on my own, so this was not really the best way to do Bible study. And also, because I was working for a Christian organization, it wouldn't have been in their interest to have it known that I was thinking about this kind of stuff. I didn't tell anyone either. So this is not really the way to do stuff. But after 2 years of pondering this stuff and thinking about it, I came to the point where I thought, you know, I am now convinced that this is biblical or compatible with Scripture. And I felt very pleased about that. It was, and remains to me, an incredible relief that this is the case, or at least that I believe it is. So let me sketch out some of the theological reasons why I think this. I mean, just to mention a couple of the kinds of issues, apart from the fact that I thought that God could save everybody without violating their freedom. And again, if you really want me to, I can talk about why I think that later. I'm not going to talk about it in this talk. Is, you know, there are various problems with hell. For instance, how could I ever be happy in eternity if some of the people whom I love were being tortured for eternity? How could I ever experience the bliss of salvation in the new creation, or as they used to say, in heaven? How could I ever enjoy God forever if I knew, say, that my mum was being tortured forever and ever? If I loved her, you know, maybe God could make it so that I don't care about her anymore. But why would God, who is love, make me not care about my mum? Why would God deceive me and make me forget about my mum, or pretend that she doesn't exist? Or why, as many Christians have said, the redeemed will rejoice in the sufferings of the damned, rejoicing that God's justice is done? You know, why would God, who doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked, make me want to rejoice in my mum's suffering? Not just my mum, but, you know. So, a little bit of the theologic of universalism. One of the things that I think is a problem with the way people often discuss it is when you say, let's talk about hell, let's talk about universalism, people go straight for, let's go to our proof texts, let's look up the verses on hell and see what they say or something. Now, of course, we need to look at all those texts and all the other texts, but I think we need to understand the theological framework which makes sense of it. And I think one of the problems is some people have been universalists because they're just nice people. And they just think God's nice. And because God's nice, he couldn't possibly allow anyone to go to hell, could he? I don't want to do that. Or they want to be nice about people. We love people. People are lovely. So let's not have hell. I want to have a different type of universalism, a God-centered kind of universalism. And Romans 11, verse 36, I think encapsulates the structure of the way I think about this. It says this, talking about God, for from him and through him and to him are all things. So the things I want to say tonight are going to be based on that. From him, through him, and to him are all things. And if we're going to understand how universalism may or may not be right, we need to understand it in terms of how it fits with the way we think about God, how it fits with the way we think about creation, how it fits with the way we think about the incarnation, how it fits with the way we think about the cross, death and resurrection of Jesus, and church, and mission, and so on. One passage that brings some of that together pretty well, I think, is in Colossians chapter 1. It's a well-known text. You will know it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. I'll just read a bit of the beginning of this hymn and a little bit at the end of it. It says, it's talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. A little bit later, verse 20, God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So what you've got here is this fabulous hymn about Jesus, and it talks about the story. And in my Evangelical Universalist book, I try and tell this in terms of the biblical story. So you have a story that begins at creation, all things created through him and by him and for him. And then this arcs through to redemption and the cross, and it says, and God was pleased through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things. So you say, well, what all things? Well, we know what all things, because he just told us what all things he's talking about. The same all things that were created, namely, all things, literally, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, the whole lot. So all things created by him, all things reconciled through him, through the bloodshed on the cross. So we have this, what I would see as a universalist theology here, which runs from creation through to redemption. And it's Christ-centered and it's cross-centered. It's based on the blood that's shed on the cross. It's about God's reconciling work in Christ. So first of all, I just want to say a few things about universalism and creation from Romans 11:36, you know, for from him are all things. So as Christians, we want to say that everything that exists, John's prologue, you know, all things were created through him, you know, the word through the Logos. Nothing was created without him. And that all things were made for him, and human beings were created by God in the image of God for a purpose. So humans have a destiny, or that humans are what I call dust with a destiny. We have a purpose. As a species, and as individuals in a species, we have a divine calling from God to image God on the earth, and to rule and to have dominion and so on. And this is accompanied in the book of Genesis by God's blessing. God bless them, to be fruitful and multiply and so on. If I said eschatological, does everyone know what that means? Yeah, end time stuff, okay. So that's all I mean. So when I talk about eschatological universalism, that in the end God will save everybody, that's another way of saying that God will actually bring about his purposes for creation. Okay, so all of creation is made by God for a good purpose. So if I say that the end of the story is universalism, I'm simply saying that God will bring about those purposes that he created things for in the first place. Now, let's suppose that I want to deny universalism, as most Christians would. Then I have to do one of two things. I've got to either say that in fact God's purposes for creation will be frustrated, perhaps in large part, depending on what your views are on various things, But at least in part, God's purposes for creation will be frustrated. So that's one strategy. Or I could be a Calvinist and I could say, actually, God says that he has these purposes for all creation, but he has a secret purpose, really. And that is that some creatures will reach this creation purpose, and there's others, their purpose is really to suffer. God purposes that they would be damned, and God purposes that some would be saved. Both of those seem to me to be somewhat problematic options. Problematic for the idea that God created humans for a good purpose, a blessing-filled purpose. Spinning the story of the scriptures through forward to the incarnation, one of the things that's really important for Christians is that Jesus is a human being. And it's really important that as Jesus is a human being, he is representing humanity. So when Jesus stands before God as the high priest, on the one hand he's representing the nation, as the Messiah he represents the nation of Israel, but as a second Adam he also represents the whole human race. Before God, he is humanity on behalf of humanity, as it were. And he stands before God on our behalf. And not just some of humanity, but all of humanity. He is a representative standing in solidarity with the species. And this fits perfectly with, of course, what we said about creation. All things created by him, all things are from him, but they're also through him. And in the incarnation, they're through him. But also in the atonement, all things are to God through him in the atonement. And by that I'm talking now about Jesus' death and resurrection. Tell me if I'm going too fast. Okay, having covered most of the Bible story so far. So in his role of representing all humanity before God, Jesus dies on behalf of all people. And that is the most obvious interpretation of a whole bunch of Bible texts. I imagine, and in most Christians through history have believed that. There is a doctrine of particular redemption that classical Calvinists would maintain, which is that Jesus died for some people and not others. And I could say a lot about that. But most Christians have taken a face value interpretation of texts which talk about Jesus dying for the sins of the world and so on. And as it says in 1 John, he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So on. The idea that Jesus died for everyone, that fits very well with the biblical texts which say that God desires that all people would be saved. It's not God's wish that anyone should perish, you know, that all people would come to repentance and so on. So God's intention is that all people would be saved. God's intention is that all creation would reach the goal for which he made it. That's his intention. Now, what I want to say is that actually, in the resurrection of Christ, it already has. And in fact, it's not even that I am hoping that one day God might save everybody. What I want to say is that when Jesus rose from the dead, he did it on behalf of all humanity. He rose as our representative. And in his resurrection, the whole human race is already redeemed. That's a thing of the past. It's not even something I'm hoping for. It's happened. You know, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he's done that. Like you said in Colossians, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things in heaven, things on earth. So the resurrection of Christ is the resurrection of the whole humanity. Written small, compacted in Jesus as our representative. And as such, it's a promise for what the future will be. So when I see the future of creation, when I envisage what is the future of creation going to be, what story am I going to tell about the end, it's got to be a story that fits with what God's done in Christ. It's got to be a story that says the end of creation is not the cross, but the empty tomb. Because it sounds to me like the story of hell sounds like creation ends up on a cross, or a large part of it does. Whereas I want to say the story of creation ends in an empty tomb. And I want to say that because that's what God has declared to us in Christ, who is the definitive revelation of his purposes. So, in a sense, you know, what Jesus has done on the cross is enough. It was on behalf of all people, and it is enough. We do not need to add anything to it to complete it. It is completed, or it is finished. Of course, there's a very real and important sense in which to experience that, to experience what God has achieved for us in Christ, we have to be united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. We have to be, in our experience through faith and baptism and the Spirit, be joined to Christ so that our experience over a period of time gradually reflects what God's already done in Christ. And that's not going to be complete until the resurrection of the dead. Is this all a bit rushed and compact? Is that, or does that kind of make sense? So, of course, you know, if the Holy Spirit has not joined your life to Christ, then you're not experiencing that salvation that is already, in one sense, is already ours in Christ. But in another sense, if we're joined to Adam...
What do you mean by salvation?
Okay, that's a good question. I mean it in its broader sense, that God would bring about, complete the purposes of rescuing us, body, socially, communally, spiritually, for eternity, restoring the image of God in us so that we can be all that He created us to be in the first place. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so it's not just about saving from hell.
No. I do believe in hell, as we'll get to in a sec. So I want to say that universal salvation that God saves everyone is already a present reality in Jesus. Now what I'm denying then is the classical Arminian picture, although I love Roger Forster, the classical Arminian picture, that what Jesus does on the cross is He makes salvation possible. I don't think that Jesus makes salvation possible, I think He achieves it. And I think by the power of the Holy Spirit, it will be, in our experience, one day, actual.
Jesus gave His life for the whole world, so we can partake in the reconciliation.
Yes.
But at some point, you have to choose to take part in that relationship.
You're absolutely right. And that's fun. Yeah, and in fact, that's fundamental to the way I think about it too. Save that I would say this. Well, let me backtrack slightly. What Paul actually says is not that God was in Christ reconciling Himself to the world. He was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And so, in fact, it's almost like God's reconciling things from the other end, from the human end, not changing His attitude towards creation. He's changing creation. Now, what I would say is that you're absolutely right. We have to respond to God of our free choice, and we have to come in repentance, faith, recognize the Lordship of Christ, and so on. And in fact, salvation is dependent on that. What I would say, and this is where I would differ from an Arminian, is that God can bring it about that we freely choose to do that. By the power of His Holy Spirit, He can open our eyes so that we see the truth, and He can draw us so that we come to Christ of our own free will. And if you want to press me on this later, I would quite happily explain how I don't think in the end it's even possible to freely choose to resist God forever. Although I do think we can choose to resist God for a fair bit. But you might disagree with that, so we could come back to that, because I'm sure it would be quite contentious. So. But you're absolutely right that for there to be salvation, we have to respond to God. All that I'm saying is, on my version of universalism, in the end, everybody will respond to God like that.
But you were arguing at the beginning, you started this process with your concept of hell. Maybe your concept of hell.
Well, it was my concept of free will. It wasn't even that. There's various... if we come back to the free will thing later, but there's various different ways of understanding what free will is. And on all of them, I think God could bring it about that everyone freely chooses Him. In the end.
You're then advocating a manipulative God. That's not a God of love.
Not manipulative. Well, not manipulative. That's got all sorts of negative overtones. Not manipulative, he woos people. I got that from Roger Forster. Yeah. But he just woos them a bit stronger than Roger thinks. Yeah, okay. Now, what I'm saying then is that everyone for whom Christ shed His blood will be saved. And I want to say that God's grace in Christ is deeper and wider than anything sin can do. Now, let's suppose I'm not going to be a universalist then for a bit. What do I have to say about this? Well, if I'm going to deny universalism, there's two ways I can do it. I either have to do the Calvinist thing and narrow the scope of salvation by saying that Jesus died for some people and not others. So I say, yes, of course, Robin, everyone for whom Jesus died will be saved, but he only died for a few people, and they will all be saved. But the people he didn't die for, most people, won't be saved. Okay, I could do that. I'm not going to, because I think it's not simply wrong, but terribly wrong. The other option is I could be an Arminian, and I could say, well, many of the people that Jesus died for won't be saved in the end. Maybe most of them won't be saved in the end because of their free will. So Jesus died for them to make salvation possible, but they choose not to do that. Now, in my opinion, the first view is too narrow by making the people Jesus died for too few, but the second view is too feeble. Because it's like saying, Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Romans 5. What sin does through the first Adam, grace undoes through the second Adam. Now, to me, the idea that Jesus died and some of the people, maybe many, but perhaps not most, of the people he died for will be saved, and many of them, maybe most of them, won't be, that's like saying, well, where sin abounds, grace abounds quite a bit, really. Or it's like saying, all the stuff that went wrong through Adam, Jesus undoes some of it. Whereas Paul is like, get off. What sin does, God wipes out. And it's not because I've got a light view of sin, it's because I think I have a big view of the cross and of grace. So that's universalism. So from him are all things, through him are all things, and to him are all things. And this is eschatological universalism, the claim that in the end all creation will be reconciled to God, which is no more than the claim that creation will achieve the purposes for which God intended it, and which through the cross and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, through history, God is working out. God will achieve his purposes and won't be frustrated in it. God will be victorious. He won't be victorious by saving a few people and squashing all the others. I mean, that's not the kind of victory that the cross wins. He will be victorious by saving the people he intended to save. Now, supposing we're not wanting to be universalists, okay, what do we have to do? Well, either we have to say, God never really wanted to save everyone in the first place. He wanted to send some people to hell. That's the Calvinist view. Well, I'll say that. I could if you wanted me to, but it probably involves a bit of swearing. Or it involves at least a partial failure on God's part. God wins the victory, mostly. Or God wins the victory quite a lot in the end. Not as much as he wanted to, but quite a lot. But it's not just the story. It's not simply saying, I want to tell a story. I want to tell the story of Scripture where the ending makes sense of the rest of the story. And I guess the point I'm at is where it sounds to me like the traditional view of hell does not make sense of the rest of the story. It's like you get to that bit and you think, hold on a minute, that's just creation's heading this way, and then incarnation's going this way, and the atonement, atonement and resurrection, they're going this way, and then it ends up over here. What's going on there? I want to tell the story where it ends up, where it's meant to end up. It's not just about that, it's about God. I mean, what do we want to say about God? Doctrine of God. Well, you know, I want to say some things about God that are quite difficult to say on traditional views about hell. For instance, I want to say two things about God. First of all, that God is love, and second of all, that God is sovereign. Now, I have to say, I'm relatively Calvinistic in my views of divine sovereignty. So I actually believe that God will achieve his purposes. So I think God can get his will done without forcing anybody's against their will. But when I say God is love, you know, I think that means God wants to save everyone. To me, I cannot find any way of making sense of the claim that Calvinists make that God is love, but he doesn't love everybody. Hello? Sorry? Well, God is love, but he loves the elect, and within the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they love each other. So God is love, but, you know, there's a whole bunch of people he doesn't love at all. Oh, he loves them a bit, you know, I mean, he gives them some food to eat, and, you know. But he doesn't love them enough to rescue them. Not enough to save them from being tortured forever and ever. You can argue with me about that, but I would be pretty staunchly defending the claim that if God is love, he wants to save everyone. He wants to do them good, wants to bless them. How can you say both of these things at once? How can you say that God rules and can get his will done and is sovereign and will achieve victory and that God wants to save everyone? Well, be a universalist. That works. Otherwise, what else can you do? I can't think of any other way of holding the two together. Now, of course, Christians do believe the both, but they're just inconsistent because they've got hell as well and it doesn't fit. Just a little bit provocative.
Just a little bit.
Yeah.
Up until that, it's been...
Or what about... Yeah, so, I mean, if you're a Calvinist, then you have to dilute God's love, and you have to say God is not all-loving. All I can say is, well, I can think of a bigger God than that, then. So I always thought that God was that than which nothing greater could be conceived. I rather like St. Anselm on that. But apparently I can conceive of something greater than God, because I can conceive of a God who loves everyone, which I think is somewhat greater than God. Or I could be an Arminian and water down God's sovereignty. Well, what about this? I want to say that everything God does is both just and loving. Now, how do I do that on a traditional view of hell? Because on the traditional view of hell, we say God has to punish people in hell because God is just. Now, there are issues then about how it is that a finite creature could ever commit a sin that was serious enough to warrant an eternal punishment and so on. So maybe it's not just. I mean, there's a whole bunch of philosophical issues there, but let's not get into that. Let's suppose that it is just. And I think it is just to punish people in hell, as a matter of fact. How is it loving, on the traditional view of hell, for God to punish someone forever and ever and ever? How is that a loving thing to do? Especially on the, you know, the classical view, where people are conscious and are suffering in considerable pain every moment of every day for eternity. And, you know, there's a wonderful, wonderful sermon, very infamous sermon by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You should read it. It's terrifying. I mean, honestly, it's really terrifying. And he paints these pictures of, you know, what torture day and day for millennia and millennia and millennia, and that's just like not even the beginning of it. It'll go on like this forever and ever and ever and ever. How is that remotely compatible with God loving people and acting in a way that is for their best interest? I just cannot think of any way that remotely sounds anything like love. So the problem is, what we say then is, well, you know, God shows us love in this life, but if we don't respond to it, hell is just about justice. Well, I want to say everything God does is both about love and about justice. So whatever hell's about, it's got to be about justice, but it's also got to be about love. You can't split God's actions apart as if some of God's things God does are loving and some of the things God does are just. Everything God does is loving, and everything God does is just. Whatever hell is, I would say, to maintain the classical Christian view of God, and on the classical Christian view of God, everything God does is both loving and just. Hell has to be loving. Whatever it is, it has to be compatible with God's love. Well, the classical view of hell isn't. So we need a view of hell that is. I want a proposal on the sake. Let me tell you the things I could talk about. One of them is hell. Another one is the church. Another one is mission. Well, those are the three. I mean, maybe what I'll talk about is hell, okay? And in 10 minutes, which is easy enough. Okay, so what I've tried to sketch then is a way of telling the biblical story that sort of says all things are from him and through him and to him. And it tries to make the cross central to the way you do that, and Jesus central to the way that's done. Now, of course, the most obvious objection, and the one that would be screaming out at me if I was you, is, yeah, but what about all the passages about hell? Because they're there, aren't they? And you can't ignore them. And they are. And I deliberately left them back till now, because people usually begin the discussion there. They say, you know, as soon as you say, let's talk about universalism, which, to be honest, I don't normally do, but if I did... Almost invariably, the first thing that will happen is someone will go, yeah, but what about, and it will be all passages about hell we end up discussing. And you never really get past those. So I thought, well, let's put them the other way around. Let's tell the story and then say, well, what are we going to do with this? These texts, you know, can we make sense of them? Can we do justice to these kind of texts? Well, if universalism is going to have any claims to being Christian, it has to try and do justice to the biblical teaching on I guess, for want of a better word, eschatological wrath. And punishment, in other words, hell. And it has to do it in a way that integrates that teaching with the rest of the stuff the Bible says. And if it can't do that, then basically it's just not going to have any claims to being biblical or whatever. So a few thoughts about this, and without looking in detail at specific texts, let me make some general observations. I mean, there is specific detail about particular texts in the book, which you can read, and I think it's cheap on Amazon. in the first of the books, that is. The first thing I want to say about eschatological punishment is that, by which I mean hell, you know, end-time punishment, okay. The first thing I say about eschatological punishment is, theologically speaking, it is not a fundamentally different kind of punishment from the way God punishes people in this age. So in John's Gospel, for example, John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, what's important about this is that this condemnation that John is speaking about is the condemnation, the eschatological condemnation. And it's a big theme in John's Gospel about how the future can be experienced in the present. And John is saying that people who reject Christ now experience, in various ways, the end-time condemnation, at least anticipations of it, in the same way that we have eternal life now and experience anticipations of that. So, the nature of the end-time wrath is not a fundamentally different kind of thing from wrath now. Does that bit make sense? Okay? I am going somewhere with it. Right. Second thought, building on that. Okay, so what do we know about divine wrath now? Well, we know that from Scripture, God's punishments now have at least two purposes. Probably more, but at least two. One of them is retributive. In other words, God punishes people because they deserve it. And in fact, this is the classical view of hell is built very much on that. People are punished because they deserve it. So part of what is behind God's punishments now and in the future then is what people deserve. But there is also behind it, simultaneously, a desire on God's part to correct people. And it's a desire motivated by love. We see this over and over again in the Bible. I mean, it's such a repeated theme, it's, you know, where do you even begin? Hebrews says God disciplines those he loves. God's punishments, although they may seem harsh, and the story of Israel testifies to this over and over again. You know, God punishes them, he's correcting them. He's doing it because he's disciplining them, because he's loving them, and so on. And it can be very harsh. And in Lamentations 3, it's very harsh. I just published a book on Lamentations. But if you really love the book of Lamentations, which not many people do, to be honest with you.
My favourite.
Is it? Well, it says, the Lord will not cast off forever. So notice that then. The Lord will cast people off, but he will not cast off forever. For though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. So here, God does cause grief, and he does cast off, but he doesn't do it forever, and though he does it, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Because he doesn't willingly do it. It's not something he wants to do. He does it for corrective purposes, and not simply for Christians. In the book of Revelation, we see God punishing the nations with the purpose of calling them to repentance, and so on. And I developed that point at great length on the book of Revelation in the book. So, what we see then is that punishments now are not fundamentally different from punishments in the future, and hell in particular, and punishments now are not merely retributive, getting people what they deserve, but also corrective, motivated by love with the intention of bringing about some reformation and restoration. Well, you can probably guess where I'm going to go with that then. So classical views of hell see punishment as retribution motivated by divine justice, but not as correction motivated by divine love. Whereas universalist views of hell seek to hold love and justice together so that hell is understood in a way that's compatible with God's holy love. So that whatever hell is, hell has to be something that's compatible with God's love and has the good of the person in hell in mind, which is not the way we typically think about it. God's purposes are corrective, restorative, wanting to bring about, well, educative, really. Helping people, and I guess Tom Talbot says, in this life God often shields us from the seriousness of sin, shields us from the real impact of sin and its effects, and it's possible to deny how bad sin is. And hell, the way he conceives of it, is that God just says, I'm not going to protect you from the natural consequences of that way of living, so that you can actually see it in all its horror and stop trying to kid yourself. It's a place where you can't kid yourself anymore, that sin isn't that bad. So, is there any biblical justification for this way of thinking about hell? Well, I would give four brief lines of evidence. First of all, it's a desire to affirm both the hell text and the universal salvation text. So, it's a way of saying, how can the hell text be true? How can it be true that people go to hell because the Bible says they will? And how can it also be true that all people will be saved because the Bible says they will? Not just in those texts, but in other ones like Romans 5 and Ephesians 1, 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 2, and so on. But, you know, how do you hold those texts together? How do you hold the two? Because they seem to be contradictory. Well, this is a suggestion as to how you do it. Maybe hell is like this. A second line of thought is, it allows us to hold God's love and justice together. I've already said that. A third line of thought is that a very common pattern in the Bible is you have this narrative of God's fiery judgment followed by salvation. Over and over again, you get judgment, salvation. Salvation for the people who are judged. So Israel, exile, restoration, the paradigm model. And of course, the death and resurrection of Christ is the model of it all. It's death, resurrection, exile, restoration. Punishment, salvation. And we saw it in, he will not cast off forever. He will cause grief, but he will have compassion. Or in Isaiah 19, the Lord strikes, but then he heals, and so on. So you have this pattern over and over again. And finally, final parting thought before coffee. I think the book of Revelation gives a brilliant model of the idea of salvation from hell. So what I'm arguing is that people do go to hell, but they can be saved from hell. So I'm not saying that nobody goes to hell. Okay, I'm saying it's possible to be saved from hell, and that everyone will be. Does that happen in the Bible? Well, I think it does. In the book of Revelation, and strangely enough, the book of Revelation is where you have the two most ferocious hell passages in the whole Bible. The bit about the smoke rising forever and ever and the torment. And the bit about the lake of fire. That was chapter 14 and chapter 21, 22. Book of Revelation. What you have is, you've got the goodies and the baddies. Goodies. Jesus, God, and the church. Baddies. Devil, the false prophet, the beast, all this. And the nations. And the kings of the earth. So all the way through the book, the nations, kings of the earth, bad, bad, bad. Not just bad, they oppose Christ, they oppose the church, and so on. Right up until the end, when Jesus comes back, and the nations and the kings of the earth go out, and Jesus boshes them up, and they get executed and go in the lake of fire. And then in chapter 21, we have this really intriguing passage, which is worth reading. Because both of the hell texts, where it's got the really bit about the lake of fire, are then followed on by a story about the salvation of the people who've just gone to hell. So just to take the one about the lake of fire, we've got this thing about the lake of fire going on in chapter 21, and then we have a bit later in the chapter, it says, the city, the New Jerusalem, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Well, then he goes on, just in case someone picks me up on this, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, what's weird about that is, if anyone who's been reading the Book of Revelation knows all about the nations and the kings of the earth, and we know that they're enemies of Christ who've been destroyed and gone in the lake of fire. So what are they doing going into the New Jerusalem? And why are the gates open on the city? Open constantly. There's nothing outside the city in this vision apart from the lake of fire. There's nothing else out there in the spiritual geography of the vision. And yet, these people who are unremittingly bad are now coming into the city. And they're coming in as people whose whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who washed their clothes, robes in the blood of the Lamb, and so on. So they're coming in as redeemed people, but people who previously had been in the lake of fire. And I think John is saying, leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations, and so on. And so what we have here is this image of people coming out of hell, I would argue, redeemed out of hell, and coming into the New Jerusalem. So this is a biblical warrant, I would say, for my somewhat peculiar views on hell.